This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
I've really asked the Lord this time. I just thought, I know John's got series going. A lot of times I'll come in between, you know, Hebrews and Revelation or something. And this time I just said, you want just something in the middle? What do you have? And I really felt like the Lord did drop it in my spirit. And I appreciated John bearing witness that sometimes an evangelist, what we think of as an evangelist out there in the big bad world, calling people the big event-oriented things, you know, and being really good with his words and eloquent in man's language. And we think of that as an evangelist. But the fivefold evangelist actually equips the saints. And I humbly stand before you today, hoping that the Holy Spirit interrupts me, even if I get good. Because, honestly, it would defeat the purpose, because I really believe that the inherent power in the gospel is so capable in its own to really do it, that if he didn't interrupt me, it would be more information about how to get good at something Christian. And that would really defeat my desire for all of us. I don't want it for me. I've gotten good at this Christian thing, by the way. You know, you can get good at the Christian thing. Come on. You know? I mean, there are churches all over the world today, excuse me, that are going, Lord, it'd be great if you're here, but if not, it's not going to change one single thing that we do in the next hour. And diligent religionists are going to stare at the back of somebody's head for the most predictable hour on earth. They're going to get a tax write-off. And they're going to try to beat the Baptist to the restaurant. Come on. It's all over the world. I've just moved back to Alabama. I mean, it is shocking. It's stunning to me. There is truly, and when they say there's a church on every corner, Northwest Alabama is the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. It is right in the middle. We did a March for Jesus back in the Graham, what was his name, Kendrick days, and we had the largest one per capita in the world in Florence, Alabama, Muscle Shoals. 17,000 people came and marched. And Lenny LeBlanc and I were the music in the park afterwards, and it's a big deal to invite people just within a 50-mile radius. We just wanted to invite full-time pastors or people who pastored, and we had to send almost 1,000 letters within a 50-mile radius. There are over 100 churches there that believe if you play an instrument in the sanctuary on Sunday morning that you are going straight to hell. Do not pass go. And they will interrupt me sharing with somebody. We used to go out and set up on a flatbed truck and play in the street, and I'd be sharing with a kid and saying, Jesus loves you. And some guy would walk up right next to me and goes, he's lying to you. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I go, why would you think that? He goes, you play instrumental music in church? That's the first question you're going to ask me? People canonize their preferences. Principles are immutable, but strategy should always be negotiable, don't you think? People get confused between conviction and preference, and they start to canonize the way they do it. And pretty soon, in the town that I live in, honestly, I moved back after being gone for almost 11 years, and every single person who greets me goes, we heard you were back. They don't say, how's Janet? We hear you have grandchildren. I hear you. Nothing. They go, we heard you're back. Now, where are you fellowshipping? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. I go, if I give you the wrong answer, you're not going to like me? I've said that. Not to annoy them. I say it with a nice spirit. Hey, if I give you the wrong, you know, because I feel challenged. At one point when I moved back, I didn't want to commit because as soon as I walked into the back of a church, I was the guy that they used to call for the National Day of Prayer. The mayor called me on the phone and I went and sang America the Beautiful, you know what I mean, on the courthouse steps. I spoke in every high school. As a matter of fact, driving back to Alabama during this transition at one point, I was stopped for going 72 in a 55 just outside of town. And blue lights went on. It was like 10:30 at night. I was only 45 miles from home. And all the blue lights. And I went, oh, man, God, give me mercy. And I rolled the window down. And a trooper, flat hat, real big guy, walks up to the side of my car, goes, license and registration. Oh, excuse me, Mr. McFarland. I said, this is getting good. You know, and I looked up and I said, do I know you? He said, no, sir, but you spoke at my high school when I was 15 years old, and I'll never forget it, and thank you. And I thought I would tell you, you need to slow down some, and you're missing a taillight. God is good. And so I was that guy. So I can't just walk into the back of a church in that town after 20 years there. They immediately go, is that, come on. And I'm immediately up here in front of people. And so for the first time in 31 years, I took some Sundays off. You almost feel naughty. You do. Took a few Sundays off. I'm not recommending taking Sundays off. But I bought a Harley Davidson. You know, for 10 bucks, you can go over 100 miles, like 120 miles. I mean, like a shrink would be $100 an hour. I mean, I could go 1,200 miles. And I would be such a nicer person after 1,200 miles on a Harley than I would be after an hour on a shrink's couch. I call the bike my therapist. I don't go to a therapist. That bike does it. And I put Janet on the back, and we started looking for country roads every Sunday morning, and it was gorgeous. And we'd pull into a buffet, and we'd always end up talking to somebody, and it was pretty interesting. And I would tell people, well, actually, right now I'm taking a little sabbatical, and I cloak it all in religious language, and I'm in the church of Harley Davidson right now. And actually, I did a ride for Trail of Tears, you know, and there were 15,000 bikes out there. Oh, it was crazy. It was nuts. And hanging on for dear life, going 70 miles an hour for about 60 miles straight and 15,000 bikes, and we pull into this park. And the first thing that happened was I got surrounded by Christians that didn't know if I was a Christian or not. And they said, excuse me, can I pray for your bike and can we pray for you? And there were more Christians. There was more overt evangelism at the biker rally that I went to than I've seen in Sunday morning in like 30 years. But I mean, really. So I'm back in this town. I've been confronted with religion again. Actually, the only people that looked at me with complete and sheer, like, jealousy of my newfound thing were all my pastor friends. They all went, can I sit on it? You know, some of them had gotten rid of their bikes in the last few years. And honestly, sometimes the expectation gets so clouded. You learn to speak. You learn to do the Christian thing. You accept so many things by rote. And as I said, this whole town now, every marquee in our town right now is grievous to me because they're so judgmental. God, like, you drive by five in a row. God hates a lying tongue. You know, are you going to hell or hell? I mean, it's like all this brutal, you know. Don't criticize the Bible. Let the Bible criticize you. That's a marquee in front of a church. I went, don't you feel a love bait? Let's go there next Sunday. I mean, don't criticize the Bible. Let the Bible. We've been stunned. We've been stunned. And what I realize, it's like the woman at the well. Jesus sits down next to a woman who's living in adultery. She's had five husbands. She's been divorced five times. She sneaks out, as we know the story, in the middle of the day so she won't be around all the other women who are probably gossiping about her lifestyle, her horrible lifestyle. But Jesus is the one she meets out there. And even in spite of all of her lifestyle poor choices, she still talks church with Jesus. Did you ever notice that? He sits down, starts a conversation with him. Well, why would you? You go to that church and I go to this church. How come? That's basically what she's saying. Well, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Aren't we not supposed to get along? He says, well, you know, actually, you could ask me for some water. He goes, well, are you better than our father, Jacob, who put this well? I mean, she pulls all the big religious guns out. Every now and then when I was pastoring in Alabama, I would go do a blues, like a benefit concert for a sick child or for a thing, and I would be out there, and everybody was always shocked to see me in a bar. Matter of fact, it became real fodder for gossip around our time. He was in a bar on Saturday night and preaching on Sunday morning. It was a horrible thing, which is, of course, what I'm doing today. But the reality was, is I would go out and I would play, and people would come up to me and say, boy, that took guts. And I'd go, not really. And they'd go, my mama's a Baptist. I got that a lot. My mama's a Baptist. And it took me a while to go, like, what does that mean? Like, big deal. I mean, I didn't want to say big deal until it took me a few years to start saying big deal. I wanted to be gracious. But people are out there, put the beer behind their back and go, My mom was a Baptist. That's what this woman at the well was doing. She's pulling out the big guns. Well, our father, Jacob, are you saying you're better than he is? You saying that that what you're talking about here is better than my religion? It's interesting, though. Jesus doesn't try at that moment to be an expert. He doesn't try at that moment to convince her of anything. He waits. And I'm convinced it's available for all of us. This could be a seminar. Seminars do this stuff. Seminars go on and on about this to help activate God's church into understanding basically and inherently this is a supernatural relationship that God Himself will speak through you and your environment, and that you don't have to convince anybody of anything. And Jesus waited for a moment and He said, go get your husband. Isn't that a great thought? He knows she doesn't have a husband. Or maybe at that moment He didn't. Maybe it was just the thing He thought He was supposed to say. Maybe it was an impression and He was faithful with a little word. And at that point, God gave Him government, because you who are faithful with little, it says God gives government over much. Pretty amazing. Ended up, He spoke one word. Maybe He just felt His father say, ask her about her husband. Maybe that's all He knew. Maybe He didn't know anymore. Maybe He didn't have anymore. He was a man. He was God and man, but He was a man. I'm trying to bring this into a place that could encourage us to understand that God wants to speak through us supernaturally. It's our birthright. We who are filled with the Spirit, now it says, walk therefore in it. And so He said, bring your husband. She goes, you know, I don't have one. He goes, that's right. I know you're living with a guy. And then the word starts to come. The government starts to come. As a matter of fact, you've had five husbands. At that point, she's still talking religion. Well, yeah, but you go to that church. You tell me I have to go to Jerusalem. But it's a different conversation now. She's felt a power touch. She's felt something supernatural. She doesn't feel His judgment. Do you know that the world out there, I've canvassed so many, and by the way, this area is a brilliant area, you know. Does anybody here ever watch Jeopardy? I watch Jeopardy a lot. Do you know whenever there's a Bible column, it's the one they save till last? It's brilliant people. They could have $25,000 knowing the capital of Serbia, but it'll be Bible, you know, built the ark, you know, Moses. It's unbelievable. The most brilliant people in the world ace in Jeopardy. The Bible column is the worst. And you can always tell when there's somebody from the South in church and he just goes the Bible column first and just nails it right down the way. But most of the time when there's a Bible column, nobody knows. Do you realize that the average believer out there, I mean, average unbeliever out there doesn't know what John 3:16 is when the guy with all the hair holds it up in the end zone of a football game? Before I was a believer, honestly, Janet had become a believer for 4 years before I was. And she was trying very hard to get me to receive a lot of things. And I remember one day driving her somewhere, I don't remember where, but on a signpost right up the street from where her parents lived in New England, there was John 3:16 nailed into a signpost next to a pasture. And I just looked at her, frustrated at her Christianity, which was tearing us apart. And I looked right at her and I went, do they actually expect me to know what that means? You know, I had 1,400 SATs. I was a smart kid. I was raised to be moral. I had no idea what John 3:16 meant. No idea. But if they know one scripture in the New Testament, most of them know the Lord is my shepherd. They've heard the 23rd Psalm at some point. But in all of my polling that I've done, the only scripture that's almost universal in the world is, doesn't it say like judge not? Doesn't it say something like judge not? And the primary thought out there is that we think we're right, we think they're wrong, and we're not going to like them until they change to be like us, and that we're judging them and that they feel our judgment. That woman at that well didn't feel Jesus' judgment that day. I want you to know that that takes a supernatural touch. Because we all, the spiritual mind appraises all things. That's different than judge not lest you be judged. When he discusses about, when Jesus says, when it's red letters and he says the spiritual mind appraises all things. The reality is we all are. The idea is how to let God govern our appraisals so that they don't feel our judgment. So that we can let the power of the gospel come through us. I'm going to get to really what that is. I'm This is a long intro. But it's because I've been so struck lately by how many people I meet whose lives are coming undone, just crashing and burning. Every time I go into a place to sing love songs with my wife, we'll sing together, and I say, this is my bride of almost 36 years, doing it in front of a secular crowd. And I admit music is a great gathering tool, and not everybody has that type of tool, and I'm very thankful for it. But it's never the music that ultimately becomes the conversation. It's the fact that I'm actually still married. That's such a more powerful tool. And I'm nobody's judge there either, trust me. We've touched the mountain of the destruction of our marriage several times by the grace of God. Here we are. In musician's years, 240. It's only 36 years, but it's 240-something in musician years. So this is definitely dog years. And Janet will sit down at a table, and she gets surrounded by women. Husband left me after 25. I mean, the salt, you know, the grace of God, as he says, you know, ever more powerful when we're surrounded by evil. And they're all out there in their horrible environment, you know, in these circumstances. And yet still, when you sit down to talk to them, they'll pull the, yeah, well, I was raised this. Yeah, well, I was church. Well, I was this. It's this very powerful religious saying. And the interesting thing about the gospel is first to the Jew and then the Gentile. It's first to people like us again. I'll call us spiritual Israel, okay? I'll use that as the typology for us. That the gospel's still first for you. It's still always first for you. And the scripture that, as I said, I've been running away with, I told John this morning, was a scripture that you're all familiar with, and it's in Romans 1. It's so short. A matter of fact, the power of this one scriptural in proportion to how many words it actually uses in the Bible is, it's exponential. And it's very simply, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation. I want to stop right there for a minute. I want to tell you that it isn't like if we say it right, it gets the power. It isn't like good advice. The gospel isn't good advice to help you lift your life out of the ashes. Do you realize that? Matter of fact, Jesus didn't even die for you to be nice people. You get that? I mean, Jesus didn't primarily die for you to have a good marriage. He didn't primarily die for you to be a good father. He didn't primarily die for you to be a good steward of your finances. That's all the rest of these things. Our bookstores are filled with books on the rest of these things. And they're all the fruit of understanding that he actually died to restore you to fellowship to the one who loves you the most. He died to satisfy the Father's need for righteous judgment. That's what he died for. It was to satisfy that first and foremost. Actually, there's a song written by a dear friend of mine that I have trouble singing because it's that song, Above All. It was a huge hit. You know, when it's crucified, laid behind a stone, he lived to die, abandoned and alone or whatever, like a rose trampled on the ground. He took the fall and thought of me above all. Did Jesus think of me? I mean, I thought, no, first of all, he thought of the Father's will. He probably thought about restoring all of humanity. And if I was really something, I might have made it top three. So I thought it would be an interesting thing to change the lyrics and go, took the fall and thought of me, top three. Because I realized that Jesus took that fall to satisfy God, a righteous God's need to establish judgment on sin. But at the moment that was done, and God said, that's it, it's satisfied. It says he has completely reconciled all things to the Father through this blood. And at this point it says, God not counting men's sins against them. And he tells us, now you go be an ambassador of that word. I'm not mad at you anymore. Yes, they're naturally under his wrath. They already feel that. They don't need to have you tell them, by the way. They already feel it. They really do. I'm not rebuking you. I'm trying to encourage you and dynamite you because I'm going to tell you something. First we see in the natural, then we see in the spiritual. I'm going to get a little risque here just for a second. Not going to really get risque. But if you were to ask me what one of the most dynamic, awesome things in the natural world, it's actually so not, it's supernatural, it's beyond natural, is the entire reproductive, you know, it's just the entire, from start to finish. It's the most fascinating, powerful, emotional gripping from conception, from first love, from Twitter patient, according to the little skunk in Bambi, from that first moment of reflection to all of the things you go through, to the process of love and on debate, is the most powerful single natural thing in the universe to me. Maybe that's just me. I don't think so. And in the spirit, it's the same thing. Do you know, praying for people and they get healed really lifts my soul. It's happened. I've had the good fortune of being in a prayer meeting where God is. But I'll tell you, there's nothing like going, God, the next thing I knew, I just had a little thing and he said it. And he just said, say the prayer. We both started crying. I led this guy to the Lord. Spiritual reproduction is one of the most powerful things. And it's why the enemy wants you sitting in buildings, becoming nice people, getting your lives relatively together. Yeah. And intimidated under the condemnation of your own failures and your own ability to be excellent or experts, to sit in an environment and never, ever experience the beauty of sitting down with somebody across a table. You know, the evangelist, the biggest in the world, boasts a like 5% retention thing 5 years later. They say that's the national average. 10,000 people show up at the thing, 3,000 go forward. 5 years later, they say 4% of them are actually in a building in fellowship somewhere. The events aren't the things that impress. Most salvation, they say 85% of salvations where a man is involved in community, sitting next to somebody in a building, loving, but part of something, feeling engaged in community, 85% of those people came to the Lord at a water machine at work, over a coffee table, one-on-one. They all came to it one-on-one. And I'm telling you, it's stored up for you. It's a rush. It's a powerful thing. And I want to just light something with you. I know you're usually over at 11, right? Or am I running long here? Awesome. And we're going to have communion this morning. Okay. So good. I just wanted to make sure. You know, the postmodern church says that I shouldn't speak for more than 15 minutes. And I'm a little old school there. Really old school. You know, I mean, hitting 60 is an unusual thing. They say it's the new 40. But my lower back hasn't figured that one out yet, you know. We're up here seeing our grandchildren, and you don't even realize, you know, we have our 9th grandkid on the way. Isn't that amazing? It's a powerful thing. And when you just lean over and pick kids up and stuff like that, you realize this is a young man's job. You know, you realize that at the end of the day when you hand them back, and you can smile and wave and sing hallelujah, and they can't tell. I was talking to a really old grandpa of a complete rabbit trail here. Really old. He's 90, something like that. And I was talking about grandkids. He said, oh, nice, it's great. And we were talking back and forth, and we were saying, yeah, isn't it amazing? They never whine around me like they do around their own parents. Like if it's just around us, they're all having a great time. As soon as their parents, oh, you know. And you just hand them back. You say, you're doing a great job, baby. And then we drive away, and they're not keeping me up at night. It's awesome. And you get little love touches and then you hand them back. It's awesome. And so I was having this conversation with the old man. And he said, yeah, we love to see the headlights and we love to see the taillights. But, you know, hitting this thing and being old school, I was just going to say, I'm an old school guy. I'm old school musically. I still play bluesy things. I actually just did a hip young singer's album last month, a singer named Joss Stone. And it's interesting. Half of the musicians on the floor were in their 20s and the other half were in their 60s. It was a really interesting thing intergenerationally, musically. It was a very powerful thing. It's why I love being up here with Nathan. There's a powerful thing. It's why I love being anywhere with my own son, because people don't even realize it. I can go play a biker bar with my son, and the biggest, baddest Harley-looking guy comes up to me without fail at the end of the night and goes, "Yeah, man, you're hot tonight, but it must be great playing with your boy." Because it's the spirit of Elijah. It turns the hearts, the multi-generational thing, it turns the hearts of the fathers to their children. And these big old tough guys all come up here, and the first thing they say to me is, "How cool it must be for me to be playing with my boy." The gospel has power inherent in it. We don't have to prop it up. We don't have to prop it up. I love the idea that when he says, "I'm not ashamed," in there, I want to just say very briefly, all of us have at one point or another felt marginalized, inadequate, and ashamed of what it is that we do. Come on. It's not just, you know, just because I'm up here with a holy lavalier on doesn't mean that I never chicken out. Okay? But even in Rome at that time, where image was everything, power, really. It's interesting he says it has power. I'll get to that. But the unashamed thing, a lot of the people coming to the Lord were slaves and people working in the households of the rich and famous. And here's this horrible story about some poor Jewish guy that was whipped and just crucified in a Roman way. And everybody's idolizing this guy and they're saying he's the answer. It was offensive to Rome. And so there was a temptation to be unashamed. Let me tell you, I lived in Chapel Hill, Durham, for 10 years. I was surrounded by Duke professors, doctors. They all came to see me play out there. I did their weddings. I pastored a couple of nightclubs, I think, is what it was. I would go out and do the blues jam and do Lay My Burden Down or The River's Rising, explain something, and people would come up to me literally and say, "We're just living together. Could you talk to us? Could you and your wife do my wedding? I'd like to marry her." And I did weddings. Every time somebody's mother died, I did a funeral. I did funerals for people. I did more weddings and funerals outside of the church over there. And they were all brilliant people. And every now and then, one of them would explode into me, you know, and just lose it. You know, "Are you telling me my Jewish grandmother's in hell because she doesn't know you're Jesus? That's offensive to me. Blankety blank, blank, blank." You know, I've gotten seriously dog cussed before. And I that's just the truth. And I look at them. And I go, "I'm not going to get into a theological argument about whether this guy's grandma's in heaven or hell. That isn't the point here." And I'd look at him and I'd say, "I'm not going to talk to you about your grandma right here at this bar. But you know I love you, and you just hammered me. You just cussed at me. You're packing. I'll talk to you about you. Tell me about it." And they'll start telling you and all this stuff. And you know, in the midst of it, you'll say, "Could I venture a possibility? When you did that unforgiveness," and I have all sorts of expressions now. One of my favorites about unforgiveness or bitterness is that it's like drinking poison and expecting it to kill the other person. Wow. Isn't that great? Just get rid of it. You know, there's no place for that kind of bitterness and resentment. So I'd sit there and I'd say, "God, I just take a shot. You know, you're so filled with, you know," and just talk to him. And in the word of knowledge, it all comes out. And then there's grace. And you know what? I'm not saying, "Wait a minute, no, propitiation technically means there was a substitute." Come on, a lot of times we learn stuff about Jesus. They're not looking for that. Another one of the little cliches out there is that they don't care what you know until they know that you care. These are great little, pithy little sayings. I was standing, got out of a shower, at the YMCA. Sort of a humbling experience, but I walk right to the, when you're at the gym and the guy just comes in after he just did, you know, squats with 575, you know, and he's been benching 315 doing reps, you know. And he comes in there, he's like that, and I'm like, you know, "Hi, you sure do lift a lot of weight, you know." Anyway, but so I, you know, and you go to the mirror and it's ever before you. And a guy walks up next to me. He has a scar all the way down here. And I turn to him and I say, "Well, looks like you've had an adventure." And he goes, yeah, man, who would have thought, 46 years old. I mean, he just stopped and had full quadruple da-da-da-da-da. And I start talking to him. He's a dean of one of the colleges at UNC. And we start talking. And a musician and da-da-da-da-da. And he goes, are you the one that's also goes to church? Are you involved in a church somewhere? And it was right after Bonnie had invited me up to sit in with her at Walnut Creek or whatever it was. And so I was sort of thrown out there in front of everybody, and a guy did an article on me. He said, you know, Will McFarland, da-da-da-da-da-da, guitar player, and it was all the secular thing. And down at the very bottom, one sentence, he said, and if you want to see him any Sunday morning, he's at Grace Church in Chapel Hill. Just put that in. And all the people that didn't know, all of a sudden they were asking me about it. And this guy said, just look me right in the eye. The dean of one of the colleges over at UNC looked me right in the eye, and he said, I've lost my faith. Two guys standing naked at a mirror in the YMCA. It can happen anywhere. And he didn't right then, at that point, need an intellectual treatise on the gospel. The gospel is the power. The gospel is the power. And I turned to him and I said, may I venture a possibility? You're a brilliant man, couldn't possibly get to where you are without being brilliant. And at this point, you've got it all in your head, but you need a supernatural touch. You need a spiritual awakening. He goes, that's exactly right. He goes, I teach Sunday school. I go, why? I said, what are they getting? I actually said, why? What are they getting from you? He said, I don't know, nothing, but it was a promise I made to my dying mother that I would for 1 year commit to a Sunday school class at our church, a denominational evangelical church in Chapel Hill. And so he's teaching Sunday school. I said, really? So as a promise to your mother, you're in there. Could I venture a possibility? Why don't you actually just humble yourself before God sometime, before you do it next time, and ask him what he really wants him to say? And we became friends over there. He didn't require me to be an expert. Let me tell you something about the difference in an expert and a material witness. You may already know this. It's another thing, but it may really help. It helped me, by the way. In every court case, almost, if you've seen, there's so many cop shows and court shows on TV, they hire the expert. You know what I mean? When they hire the expert, and he comes in, and he's got 3 degrees, would you get, and he has to tell them all how brilliant he is. Oh, yes, I got my postgraduate at Columbia, and then I went on to get a PhD in criminology, you know, and then I spent my, you know, whatever. Okay, when you see the picture of these tire tracks, what do you say? Well, there's no way that a 2,500-pound car going 60 miles an hour could have made tire tracks. He's an expert. If somebody with a third-grade education was standing there on that corner and said, and they're just the material witness, were you there that day? Yeah, I was. What happened? All I know is that car just ran that red light. Do you know that material witness, no education, will pack more of a punch and carry more weight in the courtroom than the expert? Every lawyer will tell you that. That an expert witness is absolutely not even a fraction as powerful as a material witness. And everybody in this room, I'm basically assuming, is a material witness of the grace of God at some point in your life. At some point in your life, you bowed your head. If you didn't, there may be an opportunity this morning. But you humbled yourself knowing deep in your soul, this wasn't working. And you needed something real in the spirit. And you said, God. That's just being a material witness. You turn to the most brilliant Duke professor, UNC research doctor. A guy I graduated from high school is the Fritz London Scholar of Physics at Duke. I have some brilliant friends. But you know, they don't need me to try to explain the gospel. Most of them, actually, many of them can. Not most of them, but many of them can. But what they need is at one point when they hit the wall to have somebody go, you know, all I know, the blind guy, remember? You're going to teach us? All I know is I was blind. Now I can see. All I know is one night I got on my knees and I was under it. I literally had heart palpitations. I had this, I had that, whatever your testimony is. And I got on my knees and I got a peace that made no sense given the circumstances. That's being a material witness. That's all I know. I got on my knees one day and I asked Jesus, don't be ashamed. You're a material witness. You are something. Jesus calls you something. He calls you His. I'll be briefly tiptoe through a little bit more of this real quickly. Power. You know, one of the most powerful things about Rome was they boasted of their power more than any single civilization that's ever been on the earth. It was a very powerful thing. They would say, Greece has its philosophy. We have power. Let me tell you, in this day and age where YouTube and the internet and all of the things that we're dealing with out there, there's so much knowledge, there's so much information, most people are actually just, it glances off. There is so much input. They say that people my age, there's so much technological frying, we are fried. They say it's over 50% of people that still have 12 o'clock blinking on their microwave or their CD player or their stove. Because one more thing of holding two buttons to move something to set the time, and 12 o'clock, they put duct tape over it. They put electrical tape over it so it just looks black and it matches. But an enormously high percentage of people, over 50%, actually they say, have 12 o'clock blinking on some piece of equipment in their house. Because we're saturated with information now. And this world doesn't need a new idea. It needs power. And you know what's interesting? Rome knew that too. It was while I was doing a little research, I looked up power, I looked up Rome, and I actually found a couple of interesting things. Philosophers you may have heard of, Epictetus and Epicurus, and you've all heard their names, but they literally, Seneca, I'm sure you studied him at some point or another in history. Anyway, referred to Rome as a cesspool of iniquity, actually, are the words he used. Another guy, I love this, Juvenal was his name. He called Rome itself a sewer into which the dregs of the empire flooded. And that one of the biggest topics of conversation was among people, Epicurus, who called his place, we use the word Epicurean about people trying to live well or whatever, but Epicurus literally called his place a house of salvation. He called what he did the medicine of salvation. Because people were dying, they were killing themselves, their lifestyle, and they were all looking for salvation. And the philosophers of their time had constant conversations going with Rome because they all were aware that they had everything powerful, but their souls felt empty. I'm not making this up. This is historical. That they literally had the word salvation in their lexicon, and everybody knew what they were talking about. They realized they were incapable of saving themselves. They knew they were dark in their souls. Very big topic of conversation. So when Paul speaks to the Romans and says, it's the power of God unto salvation, he's not telling you that if you learn this exactly right and you get it all down and you know Jesus died for the propitiation of our sins and you can get that gospel down, that eventually it will grant you power. You just have to get out of the way of it and stop hindering the power of it because it's inherent in it. You can trust the Holy Spirit. Paul could leave 9 women in a living room in Philippi, go away and write a letter to them 6 months later and say, the gospel has been heard. You know, he could preach for 3 weeks in Thessalonica, write him a letter 8 months later and say, the word of your testimony is heard all over Macedonia. He trusted the Holy Spirit so much that he knew if he left 9 women in a living room that he had evangelized the area. He didn't have to set up house for 25 years and create a corporation that's going to die when he does. Come on. And we call him an evangelist. He had it right in the hands. God actually did it. They had to sneak him out of town in a basket. They had to get him out of there. Do you realize that the gospel would have stayed in Jerusalem? Because they were just like us. They would got saved. They came down for Passover. All of a sudden, Jesus raised from the dead. 3,000 are added to their number that day. They don't even leave town. They say people were crashing on each other's floors and couches, and it was a zoo, and they had to figure out what to do with all the diaspora and the Hellenist women, and there are fights going on, and it sounds like church. Oh, no, but and there's all this stuff going on because people aren't getting their needs met, and there's all this stuff. And, you know, God allowed persecution literally to come for James to get his head chopped off, to get people to split from Jerusalem, and then they gossip the gospel all over the known world. They just talked about it. Man, were you in Jerusalem? Yeah, man, it was awesome. You should have seen it until, you know, it got bloody. But up until then, it was very powerful. And yeah, those stories about Jesus are true, man. And the next thing I know, and I actually was blind, you know, and now I could see. Imagine the two guys running into each other. Man, I was blind, now I can see. I was blind, now I can see. Isn't that awesome how all he has to do is touch your eyes? No, man, he has to spit in the ground and make mud, and then he touches your eyes. No, man, he doesn't have to do that. Jesus can just touch. No, man, he needs mud. Those are the first two denominations, you know, the Muddites and the Touchites. But God brought this persecution to get them out of their safe place, to get them out there, to get them talking about all this life that happened to them. Everybody in this room has a testimony of the grace of God. A night where there was such family conflict that you couldn't possibly think that it was going to, you just go, we can't live like this. And your knee-jerk reaction was, I'm out of here. And all of a sudden, somehow or another, some peace came and your teenage son came in and said, I'm sorry, Pop. And you can't believe he broke the ice. And you go, thanks so much. You're worth it, every hard choice to stay. You know what I'm saying? And then you can say, you know, all I know is I just said, God, I need help. And he was there. It's like Jimmy Stewart, and It's a Wonderful Life. Sitting at that bar. They said that was a faraway shot. Do you know they had to do all sorts of work back in the day before camera work because it was so far away, and they realized he did it so powerfully. It was so anointed. You know what scene I'm talking about where he's sitting in the bar and he goes, God, I'm not a praying man, but God. And they went back and they kept editing the film to try to make his face bigger, and you could see it comes up in things like this because they didn't have the technology to do it digitally back then. They had to cut film and expand it because they so realized the power of his humility there in that one prayer. It's an anointed moment, and it's a wonderful life. Sometimes I just watch it just for that moment because I've seen it so many times. Sometimes it hooks me again, but but let me tell you something, the power of God. And let me just end. I love these testimonies. By the way, the accuser, if I might say, is overcome. He's defeated by the first thing the word says is the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb. The fact that they weren't ashamed. They loved not their own lives unto death. Powerful thing in Revelation 12 there. The word of your testimony is way more powerful than the knowledge of theology. I'm not, believe me, the evangelist or the prophet doesn't come in and go, oh, you don't need a teacher, you know, all you need is just go out there and tell them how good Jesus is. We co-labor here, but this is a well-taught place. I know that. And I just feel that I could come here and say, there may be some of you thinking, yeah, but maybe I don't have it down yet. The enemy would love to have you sitting in a pew all your life until you really get it down. And in the meantime, you've never really shared your testimony. Come on. And the great part of the testimony, if I can preach the gospel here just very briefly, is the fact that because in this gospel, here's the power. This is the power. In this gospel is revealed a righteousness. Do you know, many people immediately say, well, that's the righteousness of God that condemns me as a sinner. And that's not what he's talking about there. That's absolutely not what this scripture is talking about. I would verify that. He is not talking about it's revealing the righteousness of God that leaves you condemned as a sinner. He is talking right there because the word righteousness, if you'll allow me to delve into John's realm here for a second, comes from the root word, and I don't really even know how to pronounce it in the Greek, but it's dikaiolou. And it has two zeros at the end, and I think there's only two zeros, two O's. D-I-K-A-I-L-O-O. And there are only about four words in Greek that have O-O, that end in O-O at the end. I thought this was fascinating. And they almost always meant I justify or I reckon. I reckon it upon you. So the idea of the power of God isn't that he's testifying again to his great righteousness and we feel small again. What he's saying in the scripture, the power of God is because a righteousness that God reckons to me, not trying to just, again, give me advice on being a good guy or lifting me up some or helping me break out of this, but it's a righteousness literally, oh, not even that he makes me a good man. Literally, if I could break down the righteousness that's revealed in this, is a righteousness that God himself reckons to me as though I'd never been a sinner. That's an amazing thing. Quite frankly, that kindness right there leads me to repentance. That single kindness that he reckons, it says basically, if I were to give you the Will McFarland translation of the righteousness that's revealed, that God himself justified me because of what Jesus did and reckons me an absolutely blameless man as though I had never sinned. The reason we don't break out of these enclaves that much is because we're under the condemnation of keeping score of our own inadequacies. David said, if you were to count my sins against me, who could stand before you? Amen? Thank God he's not keeping score. You are. Almost all of us in here are subconscious Jews. And I don't put down Jews. I'm just saying they kept score. Well, I make a sacrifice for this because I did this many of these, and then I do that, and we're all keeping score. It says if you keep score and you eat of the tree of what's right and wrong, you'll die. And if your religion sort of metastasizes into a religion of I keep score, I've done this good, I know what good is, I know what bad is, and you live in that realm, you will die. You'll die spiritually. When right next to us is this tree of life that says don't keep score, eat this fruit. Paul even said something powerful. He said, I don't even judge myself. I leave that up to the Lord. And you know what? The Holy Spirit's capable of interrupting you if you're deviating from that. And the conviction comes. You go, oh, and the conviction isn't to condemn you. It's to remind you that the grace is available right now for you not to submit to that because sin shall no longer be your master. You see this gospel? You don't have to bow your knee to what still speaks to your condemned little mind and says, I've still got you here. You're still weak there. You can look up and say, yes, I may be weak, but I'm Jesus's weak guy. I'm not your weak guy. And I don't have to submit to that because I'm absolutely accepted by the fact that God himself reckoned me righteous. Now, we all know this theologically, but when you know it in your soul, when you literally allow God himself, when you meditate on that one, you let God dig that into you, you will not minister condemnation. You will not be ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed because it's power, because in it, the righteousness is revealed. Isn't that a good gospel? Come on, that's such good news. And it's what saved me 31 years ago. It's what dynamited me out of the cesspool of my previous existence.
Yeah. I'm in the Musicians Hall of Fame.
I just grabbed this t-shirt. It was the one on top at home. I'd thought about not wearing it. I didn't wear it last night. And, you know, my great exalted position in life. But the fact is, I was also had a marriage that was hanging by a thread. I also had kids that looked at me like, who's in bed with mom when I came home every 4 months from being on the road and out there and putting half my money up my nose and the typical rock and roll, you know. And everybody looked at me and said, oh, you gave up so much when you came to Jesus. I said, yeah, I gave up migraine headaches. I gave up sinus infections. And there are people all around you in your sphere. And that's what Corinthians tells you, to stay in your sphere. Right within your sphere, there are people who don't need an expert. They need to feel that they're not judged, and they need to feel that somebody next to them has a testimony that there's hope at the end of. Amen? Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope. Gotten this exhortation this morning? Have I encouraged you this morning? Have I? I mean, I just wanted to bring this voice, and I want to even pray right now. I say, Lord, I've spoken so many words. I'm always convicted by the proverb that says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And I just want to hope that even in this morning, what's yours? Where you come through? Where there's a witness in the Spirit with my brothers and sisters here, that you love them, that you have a wonderful adventure and destiny for them that will take them outside of the actual, to call it the comfort of their own condemnation or the comfort of not doing it because they fear, letting fear rule, letting shame rule, all of these things. Lord God, I just pray that this morning there would be a breakthrough in the souls of your children. That Living Way Church, and the reason I sang The River's Rising is because I wanted a prophetic wave here musically. That's the best I could do today. That's all I know. But I wanted to send out a prophetic message that there is a destiny for Living Way, that you have answers, testimonies, that you have a gospel that not everybody is hearing in this town. Believe me, I passed several marquees on my way here this morning too, just right on Rehoboth Church Road. And I'm telling you that Living Way has a destiny, and it's one person at a time as well as corporately. Your corporate destiny, your individual destiny really is dictated by an understanding that as a body, you have a destiny. That will affect who you are. And to understand that you are well taught, that you are well received, that there is no condemnation now, therefore, for those who are in Christ. And that this morning, you would hear this in your soul, and it would go beyond my words. And I just ask for the Holy Spirit to bring something that sets free. Set free, Lord. Let there be an evangelistic sense. Let there be a sense in this body that you're here for the mission of calling people to you. You came to the world to save sinners. They might be people like I was that you're intimidated to go up to. But now look. And I just ask you, Lord, this morning by your Spirit, send these folks out into their sphere. Send them out. No pressure here. I'm not speaking a, now if you don't, you miss the word. I'm giving you a disclaimer because I want the grace of God by His Spirit to lift your soul this morning and realize who you are, what this gospel says to you, and then be prepared to share that. Amen. You know, Paul had to actually exhort his young disciple, Timothy, and you're not alone. 2 Timothy 4:5, he says in part of the sentence, do the work of an evangelist. You know, when I was young in the Lord, I was very shy, believe it or not. I mean, I was very shy. I didn't do any evangelistic stuff. I was very shy about sharing my faith. You can't believe that. I took a Myers-Briggs test and I was an introvert. With Nellie and Janet looking over my shoulder, so I answered honestly. They know. I'm like Elijah. I go home and sit under the broom tree, you know what I mean? And say, kill me now. And so I want you to understand, this is to provoke us into something that, believe me, once you taste that thing of spiritual reproduction, it will light a fire in your soul. It will light a fire in your soul. Amen? God bless you all.